Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, we begin to read at verse number 42 and continue then into chapter 3. Perhaps for the context, verse 41, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped them up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In the very first verse of the book of Acts, Luke, the writer, speaks of his first book, that's the Gospel, as recording all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication is clear that his present book, the book of Acts as we have it, deals with what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his church, in particular through his apostles. What Jesus continued to do. A vital part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was the performance of miracles. Miracles that are termed, particularly in John's Gospel, signs, pointers. Pointers to Jesus' true identity. Signs that the kingdom of God had come in a new and a powerful way. And we thought of that as we have looked at Mark's Gospel in recent months. Signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. And then we read in Acts 2 and verse 42, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There evidently is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus through his appointed messengers. We want to look now at one specific example of that miraculous ministry of the apostles. So we want to look at Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10. The title, Healed in Jesus' Name. Healed in Jesus' Name. Now we note first of all, as we think of this account of the miracle, a sad plight. Because we need to understand the background and the situation to recognize the magnitude of what is done here. And I suppose in our welfare state society, whatever its feelings, and at times we're very conscious of its feelings, nevertheless, it's hard for us to grasp exactly what is being depicted here in Acts 3. We read in verse 2, a man crippled from birth carried to the temple gate. We're so familiar, perhaps, with the words. They don't really strike us as they ought. A man crippled from birth, a congenital handicap of some kind. We think, well, won't social services look after him? But of course there weren't any. There was none of that provision for the handicapped, for those in other kinds of difficulty. Any support that he received would have to come from family and friends, or from charitable giving, from alms, such as we read about here in chapter 3. It was common in those days that in the case of someone like this, little or no effort would be made to teach them a trade, to use the capacities that they did have. Perhaps it's also happened in our own society in earlier days. Well, they're handicapped, they're written off, they must be useless, and nothing is done to use what may be very good gifts that they have. So in all likelihood, whatever this man might have been able to do, there was no opportunity. What is left for him? Simply what we read of here. He was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg. That was the only option he had, the only kind of support. Could his family have given support? Possibly they could, we don't know. But every day he's left there to get whatever he can by begging and appealing to the sympathies of the passers-by. Robbed of all dignity. A life of total dependence. Carried there and left there. Carried home in the evening. Utterly dependent on what people happened to give him. If they gave him nothing, that is exactly what he would have. No dignity, no opportunity to use any gifts he had. At the bottom of society, a pitiful sight. And though we may not be familiar with such sights in our own society, we wouldn't have to travel very far in other countries to see sights exactly like this. To see that in many places the world hasn't moved on from the first century. Of course, it was a shrewd choice of location. He was begging from those, we're told, going into the temple courts. People who were, we might say, in a religious frame of mind. Perhaps a more charitable disposition than they might have had in some other setting. Maybe conscious of others watching them as well to see if they would give alms to this poor man who was begging. And the aim, obviously, is to stir pangs of conscience in the worshippers. Almsgiving was a virtuous thing. It would be counted by these people as doing something worthy, perhaps something meritorious. And so they would be all the more likely to give money. Not too distant, perhaps, from the occasions when we've seen those asking for change or selling their magazine around the church gates. Because here are people, you know, in a godly frame of mind, they might be more likely to give you something than in other situations. And people would give. Maybe not from the worthiest of motives. Some to earn favour with God, to store up merit. But they would give, by and large. In Matthew 6, Jesus highlights the temptation that the Pharisees and others often fell into of being ostentatious in their giving, making sure people could see what they were giving, making sure that their right hand was very well aware of what their left hand was doing. But actually, if the Jews had really taken God's law seriously, this kind of begging would have been totally unnecessary. We need to bear that in mind. Because the law of God that these worshippers professed to accept commanded generosity to the needy. And the result of the provisions of God's law we have in Deuteronomy 15:4, there should be no poor among you. That was the design of God's law. So in a sense, the fact there were poor and needy like this indicated people were not actually taking God's law seriously. They might in a public way be giving charitably, but the deeper concerns of the law were simply passed by. Very interesting in the book of Acts that attitude of generosity to the needy was being evidenced in the church, not in wider society. Because if you look At verse 45 of chapter 2, there was the use of possessions for anyone in need. Again in chapter 4 and verse 34, there were no needy among them. So the church now is taking God's requirements seriously. But the wider society isn't. And here would be one of many beggars. So in that sense, the sin of others was making his plight worse. And sin is an important issue in this whole situation. Because at a deeper level, sin is at the root of this man's situation. Not in the sense that there's any suggestion here that personal sin lay behind his handicap. There's no suggestion of that. But the fact that he is handicapped in this way indicates, once again, that we live in a fallen world. This is one more indication that the perfection of God's creation has been spoiled. The presence of human sin in the world brings all kinds of twistedness and imperfections in God's world. If you go back to Genesis 3, after the fall, God pronounces a curse even on the ground. That even the very ground suffers because of man's sin. And so it is for the whole human race and every form of sickness and death itself. These are intruders that have no right to be in God's good world. But the whole creation, as Paul says in Romans 8:21, is in bondage to decay. And this man sitting daily at the gate of the temple, crippled, is an evidence once again that this is a fallen world. Human sin is pervasive. That's the kind of world in which we are placed. And in different ways, all of us feel the consequences of that. And that's what confronted the apostles as they were going in to the temple services. The Christians at this point were still attending the times of prayer in the temple as well as their own services. That would change later on. So that is the sad plight that confronts them. But secondly, we see here a powerful name. A powerful name. The man obviously is hoping for some material gift from Peter and John. He's hoping to receive money from them. He gets a surprise. He gets something he certainly doesn't bargain for. Peter and John stop and look at him. Do you notice that? Unremarkable? No, it isn't, surely. You pass people on the street who are begging. What often do? You avoid eye contact. You don't look at them. You don't want to get into a conversation with them. You don't look at them. And Peter and John stop and deliberately look at him and speak to him. The things you won't do if you're trying to avoid a beggar or someone you don't want to encounter. They make a very definite point. They stop, they look at him, they engage his attention, they speak to him. Look at us. Because people have been milling around and they want to be sure they have the man's attention. They're not just going to throw him a few coins and walk on, which is what most people would have done. The man, you see, needs to understand exactly what is happening. There's to be no room for misunderstanding in what is about to take place. Of course, his hopes rise of money, naturally enough here. People that are more interested than the crowd just rushing past. But something very different takes place. Having got his attention, Peter turns that attention away from money. Verse 6, silver and gold I do not have. You can imagine his hopes sink. Oh, well, that's a lot of use. They haven't got any money. Waste of time. But Peter gives him something far, far greater. Walk, he says. Walk. And instantly, as verse 7 tells us, there is a miraculous healing. Full restoration. You see how Luke, the doctor, is very specific. The man's feet and ankles became strong. Quite an unusual description. Instantly, healing takes place. And there's no doubt about the healing. He stands, he walks, he jumps, walking and jumping. Verse 8. Nobody can be in any doubt about what has taken place. But the key we have in verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is the explanation for what is happening. It's not some power inherent in Peter. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The power of Jesus' name continues. He is risen. He is in heaven. The power of the name stands for the person himself is still at work. Of course, the name isn't some kind of magic charm that can be used in any way that Peter and John happen to want. They may not use the name in any way they wish. The apostles are simply instruments. They are channels of the Lord's will that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they act in the name by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot use the name however they wish to accomplish whatever they want. They are simply instruments of the Lord's will. In this situation, as in every situation, the Lord Jesus Christ remains sovereign. He is never at anybody's beck and call to do what they want, to be bent to their will. You think later on, the book of Acts in chapter 19, the sons of Sceva, who think they can just use a name to cast out demons and make a little business for themselves. And when they're driven off by the demon-possessed man, they find out that it isn't like that. The name of Jesus is not some kind of magic charm. There's no support in a passage like this for what is current in some Christian circles of a name it and claim it theology. You may never have come across that. If you haven't, you can be grateful. But there are others who are very deeply influenced by this outlook. There are those claiming to be Christian teachers who will say, if as a Christian you use the name of Jesus, then whatever you ask for, the Lord is bound to give it to you. It is as crass and as crude as that. And there are Christians deceived and who lap up that teaching, and who will use the name of Jesus in that magical way. It's nothing better than that. And it is one of the subtle deceptions the devil uses to mislead and confuse Christians. Name it and claim it. If you add on in Jesus' name, he's got to give it to you. Very useful if you've got an old model car and you think you need to change it. Name it and claim it. And you see some of these teachers flying first class, top of the range cars. They named it and claimed it in Jesus' name. Why can't you do the same? And people are deceived. And often their faith is virtually destroyed when they drink in such error, such falsehood. The name of Jesus is no magic charm to be used as we will. Always the Lord is sovereign. And you note too how the man who is healed has faith. You have to go on to verse 16 to see that. But this is also very important. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man was made strong. God-given faith, of course. The Bible shows us faith is not something we work up in ourselves. No, it is God's gift. God gave the man faith. Faith that is the channel through which blessing flows. Faith that has no merit, that doesn't earn blessing, merely the channel. But the man had faith. Did he receive the faith just at the moment when he was healed? He may have done. Perhaps the faith was already there, even as he sat begging at the temple. We don't know. We don't know. But whenever he was given the gift of faith, it was God's gift. And that's a necessary element in his restoration. He believed in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he was healed and restored. And his healing, like the miracles that Jesus performed, his healing is a sign of the presence of the power of God for salvation, a sign of the presence of the saving reign of the Lord. Jesus may be gone to heaven. He is still healing, he is still saving, he is still reigning. And we can go back to the Old Testament, to a verse like Isaiah 35 and verse 6. Here are signs of the arrival of the Messiah and the day of grace. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Here is one leaping like a deer by the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And what we see in healings like this, we see it in the Gospels in Jesus' ministry on earth. We see it now in the book of Acts in Jesus' ministry through his church. The Lord is reversing the effects of the fall, the brokenness and the twistedness of God's world. But above all, we see the power of the Lord to cleanse from sin. Remember back in Mark 2, we studied it a while ago. A paralyzed man let down through the roof. His most obvious need, you would think, was to be able to walk again. But his greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. And that is what Jesus dealt with first of all in Mark 2. And here, this man who has sat there begging year after year enters into the fullness of life in the kingdom of God. Fullness of life. Yes, he is healed in his body, and the Lord may or may not do that in particular cases. But far more important is this man is saved from his sin. He believes in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And whether he was healed bodily or not, he received the greatest of all gifts, salvation from sin. If the Lord had willed, the man might still have been sitting at the gate begging, but saved. In God's wisdom and providence, he's healed bodily as well, visibly showing people what God has done. A sign of the power of the Lord, the power to make sinners like you and me new creations. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And that is exactly what this man is. He is a new creation. He receives forgiveness of sins. He receives bodily restoration. For many, that will wait until the resurrection at the last day. But he enters into life in all its fullness. A powerful name. It is the name of Jesus that stands for the person and the power of Jesus that restores him. And so it brings us to think finally of a complete change. A complete change. Well, the most obvious thing, of course, is the man is jumping about. Nobody could deny what had happened. He's not just walking. He's jumping. He's doing things he has not done in his entire life. But most important, verse 8, praising God. Praising God. There may have been little praise of God in this man's heart all his life? We don't know. But now he's certainly praising the Lord who's restored him. Praising the Lord who saved him. That's the greatest transformation. Yes, it is wonderful that he walks and jumps. It is far more wonderful that he is praising God. At once, you see, he accompanies the apostles into the temple. He no doubt wanted to run home and tell his friends, tell his family, show them what had happened. But first of all, the desire to worship, to go into the temple, to thank the God who has done this wonderful thing for him. And isn't worship the fruit of the saving grace of God? There is no true worship in the heart of a man or woman until they've experienced the saving grace of God. They may go through religious rituals. They may attend services. They may sit in a church. But apart from the grace of God, there's no true praise, no true worship. That's why at the beginning of every service we invoke the ministry of the Spirit of God and seek the grace of God so that we can worship and praise the Lord truly and not merely fulfill some religious formalities. The man's life was transformed. Once he was destitute, totally dependent on others. Now he's fit, well, he's the potential to earn his living. Of course, there were huge questions facing him. What work would he do? How would he support himself? But he's happy to have questions like that to answer. He can look forward to a new life of usefulness and activity. And above all, he has life as God meant it to be lived. Life in Christ. He's been saved. He's redeemed. The grace of God has made him a new man. Of course he's praising God. There's the evidence of what has happened. And the change is clear to everybody. Here are people who know the man. They've passed him day in, day out, week after week, year after year. They probably didn't see him anymore. He's just that man that sits at the gate. Can't even remember his name. Suddenly, we're told all the people recognized him as the same man. You can imagine the reaction. They'll be talking about it. Is it him? It certainly looks like him. But he's been crippled all his life and he's jumping. Couldn't. And they can't deny it. There's the evidence before their very eyes. No doubt it's part of the reason why God restored this man physically when he doesn't restore others. It is a visible testimony. The same man? Well, yes, he is the same in some ways, but in a far greater sense, he's not the same at all. And the response of those who see it, naturally, they were filled with wonder and amazement. The questions in their minds, the speculation as to what had happened, trying to explain it. But along with the man's personal testimony, you see, there is an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. We come to that in the next section at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" He takes the opportunity for gospel witness to preach to these people who are asking questions, who are amazed, who are wondering, who want an explanation. And ultimately, we're told in chapter 4 and verse 4, many who heard the message believed. Along with the miracle, you see, there must be the word of testimony, the explanation, the word of the gospel. Miracles on their own really do not explain themselves. And that's the danger of a focus on the miraculous. There are different explanations for miracles. We're told even the devil can bring about certain miraculous effects. No, there must, along with the miracle, be the word of the gospel, the explanation of the truth that points to Christ as the Savior, as the giver of new life. And that's an opportunity that Peter took eagerly. We may not be healed in such a way of any particular ailments or conditions, but our experience of God's grace should lead to gospel witness to others. Others who see changes in our lives. People who perhaps knew us before we were converted and are more aware of the changes that have taken place. But regardless of that, as people see us and hear us, as they recognize the difference from the attitudes and the values of society around, we trust they'll be led to ask questions. We'll have opportunity to speak of Christ. As they see the transformation spiritually, if not physically, we can speak of the Saviour. We can speak of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that has transformed us and has made us new creatures on the path to glory, when physically too we will be transformed at the return of the Saviour. Pointing away from ourselves, pointing to Christ, to the only one who can transform the heart as well as the body. The name of Jesus Christ is as powerful today as it was when Peter and John stood in the temple in Jerusalem and that man was healed. The power is the same. The life that Christ gives is the same. If you haven't yet experienced that salvation and entered into that new life, that is what you need above all. You may feel you need many things, but you need salvation more than anything else. And this same Jesus is able to save you today, as he saved that man at the temple 2,000 years ago. May we know the joy of new life in Jesus Christ, that we'll be stirred to praise and to worship God, who has transformed us and who will bring us to final glory.